end is a sort of inventory of all of the materials that were gathered for the making of the tabernacle. It's not an exhaustive list, and there's also descriptions of certain items being made in that. So it's not entirely out of place to be linked here with the first 20 verses. It's just a different kind of listing than what precedes it. And I think that'll be made more clear as we study this. We've noted before that there is quite a lot of repetition in these final chapters. Here's no different. However, not everything here is a direct repetition like before. There are some things that are not repeated from before, and there is new information that's given as well. There's also a change in the order from previous chapters. Here in our text, we have the altar, then the bronze laver, and then the courtyard. They're all together, which makes sense. Whereas before, when we studied these things back in chapter 27, the altar and the courtyard are described, and it's not until chapter 30 that the bronze laver is then described. And if you remember when we studied that, the reason that the laver was separate and grouped with things like the anointing oil, and also because with those things that it comes at the end, it's part of the theme that's being built of sanctification and consecration. We're also going to see that in this chapter as well. It's a sort of a repeating theme throughout all of this is items and then consecration. So that's what we saw there. We remember how the incense that were in that list and the oils that were in that list, how they were to be set apart so that if anyone made incense and oils even like them, that they were to be completely cut off from the people. I made mention of that last week as well. So that idea, that theme of consecration was very important there. And so here, the listing is a little different, right? It's actually in the order that the things were made in, and it begins with the holiest place and moves outward, right? When Calvin went over the items that were made on the inside, and then you start to see outside. And that's a very beautiful picture in of itself. God condescending to man, you might say, right? The most holy than meeting with the profane, us, right? And that I think is the picture that's painted here. So let's first begin here. Chapter 38, we begin with the altar of burnt offering, verses 1 through 7. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its width. It was square, and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. All its utensils he made of bronze. And he made a grate of bronze network for the altar under its rim, midway from the bottom. He cast 4 rings for the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. Then he put the poles into the rings on the side of the altar to bear it. He made the altar hollow with boards. So, just like everything before, the altar is made exactly as it was instructed back in chapter 27. The details here are pretty much exact, except one new detail that we have here. There at the end of verse 7, it says that Bezalel made the altar hollow with boards. That's not in the chapter 27, at least in the description on how to build these things. The altar was about 8 feet long by about 8 feet wide, and it's about 5 feet high. What this last detail probably means is it's a simply, you might say, a further explanation of how the altar was made from wood and then overlaid with these hammered plates of bronze. That's how, when it says overlaid, we've talked about this before. It would, they just would have simply hammered the bronze out into these elaborate looking plates and then covered them and put them on with nails or pins of sorts. And this, of course, is to help with reducing the weight, because you can imagine a bronze plate that was 8 feet by 5 feet would weigh, well, it would take a lot more than 4 or 5 men to lift something of that size. It would be immense. And perhaps you might see, we might think that the corners that held everything together were somehow made from thinner planks of wood, sort of a frame, so that they were hollow on the inside and then covered with the bronze, again, to help make it lighter and easier to carry. Mariette?
I'm just curious as to why the wood would be so thin, because you would think it would collapse.
That's a good question. Well, again, acacia wood's pretty strong. That's a pretty strong wood, and it's very durable. It's much like cedar in the sense that it doesn't rot, and it's very it's a long lasting wood. Yes. But it's also, it's a lighter wood. I think it's a relative of the redwood tree, or of sorts. And redwood is very strong, again, like cedar, doesn't rot, yet it's extremely light. And so this is probably one of the reasons why. Now, there's another reason as well that they would have made it like this. At first, when you first study this and you go over that, it does seem strange that you would make an altar that was supposed to burn animals on out of wood. That doesn't seem to be a logical way of working, right? You would expect the heat of this fire to eventually char the wood on the inside. If anybody knows how you make charcoal, you pack charcoal into a metal box and heat it until it turns into charcoal. So you would expect that to happen, and eventually the inside of the altar would then be destroyed. But interestingly, bronze does not conduct heat as well as other metals. It's not when you make charcoal, you put it in a steel box or some other metal, not bronze. Bronze actually conducts heat away from things, it repels it. So I found that really interesting. And then if you had air gaps in between and you made it with the thinner wood and plank, then that air gap would also help dissipate heat. And so you wouldn't get that charring effect. Added to that, that acacia wood is a very durable wood. You wouldn't have it become charcoal as easily. So I think, again, we see God obviously wanted this altar to last a very long time, and it was designed perfectly for that. It did last hundreds and hundreds of years. And so it's very interesting. Well, and then we have this system of lattice work that would also help keep the altar from getting too hot. The heat would be able to dissipate, and there was also airflow, so it would keep those sides of the altar from getting too hot. From there, I don't know if anybody's ever built campfires and put a grate on the top of it. The things around it don't get nearly as hot as what you put right in the middle of that grate. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Though it was interesting to think about that the lattice itself would definitely become very soft. There's a process called annealing that you use to work metal, where you heat a metal up, and bronze is very susceptible to this. Bronze and copper, where if you heat it up, it becomes very soft. You can work it, and then you reheat it and cool it down, and it becomes very brittle. And so you would have this over and over again process of annealment. it would make sense then that the lattice work may have been removable or replaceable, at least of sorts, or you know, reworkable, so that that could be used. So that's our altar of burnt offering there. Now we move on. Verse 8, we have the making of the bronze laver. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Well, there's several very interesting things about this here. First, it's the shortest account of making of items in this chapter, very close to being the shortest in all of the accounts. Rather interesting. And also, just as before, there's no measurements given for the labor. If you turn back to Exodus 30, just to review this, Exodus 30, 17 through 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." Again, we see in that chapter, this is part of the consecration. Keep that thought in mind as we go through there. But again, no description on how it's to be made or its dimensions. I find that a little interesting, given that everything else is so precise in its dimensions, yet this is not. Mariette?
So the labor, is it attached to the altar?
No, it's a separate, okay. Separate
it's
item.
It's a base of bronze, which tells me it's not, even though it's not being heated up like the other, you know, like the altar's got all that. This is not heated up?
No, this is just a wash basin. Wash basin that's sitting on a base. I have a small model. I'll try to remember to bring it in next week to show. It's just a basin with something that holds it up from falling over. That's what we have here. Also notable is the order, right? If we're looking at these things as they are coming from the holiest place out, right? This should have been the first thing, right? As it's closer to the tabernacle. And I think that perhaps this is so that in this listing, the first thing that's dealt with is the altar, right? Just as the very first thing that needs to be dealt with all of us is sin, right? And I don't think that God lists things without purpose. And so I think he wants us to look at that. I think that that's what it was for the people as well. And then comes the washing. Deal with sin and then wash in the basin and move into the tabernacle. I also found it rather fascinating that in all the commentaries that I looked into on this, and specifically Matthew Henry's, they all spend the longest commenting on this verse rather than all the rest of the things. And so then we will do the same here. What detail are we given about the laver here? Which is why I think that the commenting lasts longer. It's simply that it's made from the bronze mirrors that these devout women had. That's a very interesting detail, not found anywhere else. We don't have any reference to these devout women or mirrors of any sort, except right here. Well, let's look at a portion of Matthew Henry's commentary on this. It seems, as he writes, "It seems in every age of the church there have been some who have thus distinguished themselves by their serious, zealous piety, and they have thereby distinguished themselves. For devout women are really honorable women, and not the less so for their being called by the scoffers of the latter days silly women. A blessed sight to see so many, and those so zealous and so unanimous in this good work. These women parted with their mirrors, which were of the finest brass, burnished for that purpose. And if you look back, I did a search on these things. Fascinating to look at how mirrors were made back then. You think that that's a much more modern sort of invention. And they would polish this brass up until it was as clear as a mirror. And these were very, very, very precious to people. And it was, Matthew Henry goes on, for the he says, these women parted with their mirrors for the use of the tabernacle. Those women that admire their own beauty are in love with their own shadow and making the putting on of apparel their chief adorning by which they value and recommend themselves can but ill spare their looking glasses. Yet these women offered them to God, either in token for their repentance for the former abuse of them, to support of their pride and vanity, now that they were convinced of their folly and had devoted themselves to the service of God, they thus threw away that which, though lawful and useful in itself, yet had been on occasion of sin to them. Or, in token of their great zeal for the work, rather than the workmen should want brass or not have the very best, they would part with their mirrors. For God's service and glory must always be preferred by us before any satisfactions or accommodations of our own. Let us never complain of the want of that which we may honor God by parting with. Now, Matthew Henry speaks to the women on this, but I think men can also hear that as well. Part with the things that God would have you part with and rejoice in that. Now, Henry goes on to describe how the laver may have been made. He says that it may have been, it remained a polished mirrored surface. They may have taken all of the mirrors and just welded them together of sorts. Or brazed them. They didn't have welding, but they would have brazed them together, and you would have been then a very large mirror that would help the priests see their spots. Right after they had done the sacrificing, they would be covered with blood, and then they would wash themselves, or they would be dirty from the ashes and all of those things, and then go and be able to look in this mirrored surface and see themselves. It's also I think a picture then of, as he says here, just as in the washing of repentance, there is need of the looking glass of self-examination, right? That's what the Word of God is, right? The Word of God is a glass in which we may see our own faces. He says that finding out our blemishes, we may wash with particular sorrow and application of the blood of Christ to our souls. Someone didn't like hearing that. Turn over to James 1. None of us want to hear this, but this is the truth. James 1, 21 through 25. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So much to unpack in that passage right there. But I think that we can see the connection here with what we're studying, this fact that that James says you were these filthy, wicked people, and you lay those things aside. Well, we have to look at the word and see that. That's what the law does, right? The law is that mirror that shows us just how filled with filthiness and how spotted we are. And then, of course, turning to the gospel and realizing just how wonderful it is that the Lord washes us. And so we look at that and how it relates here to this laver. All right, any questions on that? Comments? All right, moving on to verses 9 through 20. Then he made the court on the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long. There were 20 pillars for them with 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. On the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits long with 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. And on the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits with 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. For the east side, the hanging were 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits long with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And the same for the other side of the court gate. On this side and that were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine woven linen. The overlay of their capitals was silver, and all the pillars of the court had bands of silver. The screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and of fine woven linen. The length was 20 cubits, and the height along with its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And there were 4 pillars with their 4 sockets of bronze. Their hooks were silver, and the overlay of their capitals and their bands was silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were bronze. Well, here we have the building of the courtyard around the tabernacle. And again, all of the details are pretty much the same as were given back in chapter 27. It's 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and about 7.5 to 8 feet tall, depending on how you reckon a cubit. And it's all made out of linen. It's held up by these silver hooks that are attached to the poles by these bands. It seems that some sort of a socket was made out of bronze for all of the pillars to set in. Perhaps they were bronze sockets with a sort of a spike in the bottom that they would be able to drive down into the ground, set the pole in, and then further secure these poles by pulling out with what's called a guy line, or just a rope out to a peg, like you would a tent. That's what we have here. Then there's these two small differences in the two passages. There at the end of the account in chapter 27, if we want to turn back there, we have a mention of other utensils that are to be made out of bronze. Exodus 27:19. It says, all the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. So you have that of all of these other utensils, but we don't have that here mentioned here in chapter 38 for some reason. I think that they're dealt with earlier when it says that the utensils for the altar and the pans and the shovels and the basins and the forks and the fire pans, all of those things back in verse 3. That may be what's in mind there. It's just that it was mentioned later in 27. And then here in chapter 38, in verses 17 and 19, the pillars are described as having silver overlaid capitals. That's not mentioned before. All that's mentioned before are hooks and bands. Now, I think we can safely say that this simply was the extension of the silver bands on the top. That's all, really. It's the word there for bands, for capitals is rashahem, and it just simply means the head or a top. So I don't think that it was a separate piece or something else carved differently than the rest. It was just simply the bands at the top also went all the way to the top. There's a somewhat gruesome use of the word that is in the account of Jehu and Ahab's sons. There's not many references to this capital, but we can look at 2 Kings 10. Well, maybe a little bit of a digression, but it is an interesting use of the term here. 2 Kings 10, verses 1 through 7. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts. Sorry, I think I'm reading the wrong. Yeah, I'm in 11. I'm reading. This is not the passage that I was that I wrote. Sorry. Yes. Go back to chapter 10, verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's son and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How can we stand?" And he who was in charge of the house and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight." Then he wrote a second letter saying to them, "If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, putting their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jezreel. So the top, the capital, and there may be a bit of use there when in that term there. These were the heirs of the kingdom, the heads of the kingdom that were then taken off. So we have that's the use here for capital in our passage. Now, we come to something a little different, something new, you might say. As we said before, there are details of items that are being made in this next section, but it's mostly an inventory of the things being used. Building materials and such. Let's start here looking at the last section, verses 21 through 31, Exodus 38. This is the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses, and with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, a weaver of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine linen. All the gold that was used in all the work of the holy place, that is, the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka for each man, that is, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. For everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. And from the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 sockets from the 100 talents, one talent for each socket. Then from the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. The offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And with it he made the sockets for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils for the altar, the sockets for the court all around, the bases for the court gate, all the pegs for the tabernacle, and all the pegs for the court all around. Now notice there at the very beginning of this, verse 21, it's now called the Tabernacle of Testimony. That's a bit of a change up. It's been called the Tabernacle of Meeting, or just referred to as the Tabernacle, up until this point in Exodus. But now it's called the Tabernacle of the Testimony. Now, this title is also used in Numbers. If we turn over to Numbers chapter 1, Numbers chapter 1, just so we have the timing here. This is shortly after our account here. This is not before. This is shortly after. Numbers chapter 1, 47 through 50. But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle." What's happening here is the tabernacle is now being linked with the ordinances that are given in the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. It's a slight shift here, right? And I think that this is a sort of consecration. Remember earlier I was saying that this theme of consecration keeps happening over and over. It's fitting that this comes at the end of our account. If you look, you will see that this is the general pattern of things, even just looking back at chapter 37, right? It has all of the things that are made and then ends with the making of the anointing oil and the incense. Kind of consecration sort of a pattern there. And then chapter 39 that we'll look at has the making of all of these items for the priests. And how does it end? It ends with, well, first with the writing on the crown for the priest, holiness to the Lord. And then at the end of the chapter, Moses, it says here in verse 43, Moses blesses them. So you see this pattern of they make the item and then it's consecrated. Or they're being told how to make it. And then there is the consecration items at the end of this. And that's what I think is happening here. This is not just a list for posterity, you might say, or just a keeping and accounting, right? This is not, let's find out how much money we spent on the building. No, this is, look at who it is that's supposed to write these things down. It's Aaron's son, Ithamar, right? It could have been anyone. They could have picked any person to write these things down. But no, it's the son of the high priest, the next in the line who is to take account of these things, right? This is a dedication. This is different than just an accounting. This is a dedication. And look, as we look through this, it's first in the list, right, is what? We have the workers are the ones that are listed first. We have Bezalel, and we have, of course, Aholiab and the others. This is, again, we saw like in chapter 36, this repetition of names. This has nothing to do with items that are being listed. This is who it is that God has set apart to do these things. Again, reinforcing that theme of consecration. Well, then what comes next? It comes the listing of the gold. And we've talked about how these metals were important in the symbols, what they represented. The gold was holiness, perfection, the unchanging nature of the Lord. And so, of course, it's going to be listed first, right? Now, a rough calculation that I came up with looking at this, it comes out if you look at how much gold, it was about $42 million worth of gold. A vast amount of wealth. And this giving of this gold was a free will offering again, right? And if you look at that amount, no wonder the people had to be commanded to stop. If you've got a group of people that have given $42 million worth of gold already, well, that's a significant thing. But again, it's all in dedication to the Lord. They were willing to give these things because the Lord moved in them to do that. And then we have the silver, right? And silver being the metal that represents redemption, salvation, right? It's the ransom offering. That's what this is right here. It comes from that ransom offering that we looked at back in chapter 30. Every man 20 years and older was to give a half shekel to the tabernacle. I do believe that this was an annual gift that was to be given. But at this time, this first giving, this is what they were going to use then for the building of the tabernacle. And it was this ransom offering. It was to make atonement for themselves, each man. And it represented, the men also represented their families under them, of course. That was how that worked. In today's calculations, it would have been about $24 million worth of silver. Again, a vast, vast, vast fortune here. And this particular bit was for the sockets and for those hooks, right? And I think that the picture there is really quite something else, right? And it's silver points to the Redeemer, right? It points to Christ. That's what it does. And so the people would see this and they would see that both their foundation for salvation and everything that hung on that was, well, it was pointing to their Redeemer. It was pointing to Christ. They may not have known him by name, but they knew who that was going to be. And so they would look at that and see that. Everything at the very foundation and that was holding everything up. And it's a beautiful picture that the Lord painted there. And you can imagine, as they would look at the tabernacle, those would be some of the only things you would see. You would look at from a distance, you would see the glinting tops of the poles with the hooks in them. And then when you came in, you wouldn't see much of the tabernacle, much of the beauty of the gold or anything. You would just see this foundation of silver at the base, right? And a beautiful woven tapestries, but just the littlest bit. And we talked about that before as well, how that the picture of Christ that is in that we would look on him and as Scripture says, there's nothing to be nothing beautiful about him that would draw us to him. Yet, if you look closely, you see the glint of silver. You see the beauty of salvation that's in him, and that's, I think, is what's being painted here as well for us and for the Israelites. Well, then finally, the last thing is the bronze. And what, again, is bronze a symbol of in Scripture over and over again? It's God dealing with sin and his judgment on it. It's that over and over and over again. That's why the altar is bronze. That's why the laver is bronze. That's why the bases are bronze. It's to remind the people of the judgment, right? There was over 5,000 pounds of bronze that's used. I couldn't find a very accurate calculation as to how much that would be worth. It's much easier to find out how much silver and gold are worth. Bronze is very, very subjective. So, but all in all, it's 5,000 pounds of bronze. That's an immense amount of bronze. That's tons of bronze. And this is what they would have looked at and seen. The average Israelite would have seen that the most, right, as they came into the court. They would have seen the silver tops, but they would have seen this altar of bronze, the laver of bronze, and those bases as well, the outermost points. And it would have also reinforced that idea, or at least it would have been a constant reminder, you might say, of what was necessary for their redemption. And I think when I was looking at this, I was thinking about this. I think this is a good reason why we would have a cross on our church, right? Or a cross at the front of our chapels. That it's a reason why we want to have the gospel preached every week, right? It's because, well, we need it over and over again because we need to be reminded every single week, every single day, every single hour, we need to be reminded of what was necessary for our redemption. Israel needed to be reminded of what was necessary for their redemption, and we need to be reminded of what is necessary for our redemption. And that's what I think is all of these things point towards. All right, any... Yes. Yeah. The courtyard was open air, right? It comes up about 7.5 feet, almost 8 feet tall, and so that you could look over and see the tops of the tabernacle. That's the proper, you might call it. And so it's just a courtyard.
So it's weathered. And, I mean, it's all built so that it can sustain the weather.
Yeah.
That the Israelites would see the bronze, see the gold, see the silver, but did they know? I mean, is there evidence that they knew what bronze meant, what silver?
I think so. I mean, you take a look, the bronze serpent, right? That had such theological implications that would have been the Levites, the priests would have gone around and would have taught. And so the people would have understood those things for sure. I mean, you might say not everyone does, just the same as not everybody who comes into church understands these things. But as they would study, that would be reinforced. And at that time, you didn't have, you know, the internet to distract you. This is what you studied. This is what you spent your time thinking about, especially as a people that were set aside, a holy people. Their lives would have been consumed by these things. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. At least that's Israel doesn't do a good job at it. Of course, she falls away often, over and over and over again. It doesn't last but a generation, but the same is for us. It is but a generation, and we have gone astray. All right. Any other thoughts, comments?
Just real quick, in verse 21, where you brought it to our attention,
My testimony is capitalized.
Yes, it's in the passages where it's used. Most of the time, it's in reference to the covenant, or specifically to the Ten Commandments. So in that way, it's the law is what it is. It's the Moses's law. So that's the tablets, because you have the Ark of the Testimony, and then it oftentimes will say in the Ark were placed the tablets of the testimony, or just the testimony was in there. There's another reference. I think it's in 2 Kings where Josiah that's being crowned king, young, and he's given the testimony, which is the law, and he reads it, as he's, crowned king. So that's where that comes from and why it's capitalized. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your